Last week we looked at the kingdom of God. This week we are looking at the will of God. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is teaching us that the primary focus in prayer is on God and not us. Jim and Carol Loffer sent me a little video last week that was really funny. It's called The Virtual Church. And is a spoof, kind of poking fun at some of the so-called movers and shakers in the church today. And it was funny because it showed some of the ridiculous mindsets that people have in the church today. And yet it was sad because so many of these things are actually being embraced in the church today. But the video shows this guy sitting in his bed at home. He's got the virtual reality goggles on, and he's sitting in his bed. And the question is asked, why go to church? You can do virtual church right in your home. You don't even have to get out of bed. You can do virtual church right here. And you have all these options before you. You have music options. If you are young at heart, then you can have rock music. If you like country music, then you can have Southern gospel. If you're kind of in the older bunch, then you can do classical hymns. If you're a wannabe Puritan, then you can sing the Psalms. And so there's all these options, and then you get your pick of the preacher. It depends on the level of conviction that you want to experience and which preacher you want to choose. And if you were concerned about a ball game that was coming on, then the virtual reality goggles will signal you when the game is on. The game is on, the game is on. And you can pull off the glasses, grab your ball hat, put it on in your bed, and turn the TV on and watch your game. It also stated if you're an introvert, then you don't have to worry about being taken out of your comfort zone because you don't have to worry about the welcome committee coming and bothering you. The video ends with this statement. The new virtual church experience will help you to make Sunday morning even more about you. Wow. As I started studying this verse, Matthew 6:10, I couldn't help but think of that video. The disciples said to Jesus, teach us to pray. Why did they do that? Because they had been watching Jesus. They wanted to be like Jesus. And they believed that if they could pray like Jesus, then they could become like Jesus. And Jesus said in this part of the prayer, it's about God. It's not about you. It's about God's will. It's not about your will. Think back to how you prayed this morning. Did you pray, Lord, thy will be done? When you prayed that, were you more asking God to focus on your will? Or were you really praying, Lord, I want your will, whatever it is, to be done in my life? Huge part of this prayer forces us to start thinking, acting, and praying upwardly, Godwardly, instead of inwardly. So the question arises, how can I discern God's will? The theologians, I think, and that have helped me the most are those who break the will of God down into two essential parts. There's a secretive will of God, and then there is the revealed will of God. There's a decretive will of God, or a preceptive will of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, the scripture says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We see the secret will of God in providence. We see the revealed will of God in His Word. Now the book of Job is a wonderful place to see how all this works out. Satan has attacked Job absolutely with just ferociously. He has attacked Job by stripping him of his children, of his health, of his wealth, of his possessions, of his property. It's a horrible, terrible time, and Job has no idea what's going on, for he can't see into heaven. He doesn't know what's taking place there. He doesn't realize that this is a test that he is going through, that Satan has accused him of not really loving God, but of only using God, of loving God just to get from God whatever it is that he wanted. And it's a test that Job is going through. And what does Job do? Job trusts God. He trusts that the secret will of God is perfect and is always, always best. And with a broken heart, what does Job say? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What was Job saying? He was saying, I bow to the will of God. I don't understand it. I don't have to understand it. But I know that it's always, always best. That God's will is best for me, Job, and it will bring the most glory to God when I carry out His will. He could have said it another way. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now here's the question. Satan is the one who brought all those troubles on Job. He's the one who did that. And yet Job prayed and said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job was saying that these things, these trials, these heartaches, these tribulations, was ultimately God's secret will. And is that right? Was this God's will for him to go through all these heartaches? The next verse after Job said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord, the very next verse is this. It says, in all these things, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. His assessment was right. God didn't attack Job. Satan attacked Job. But God allowed Job because it was best for Job and it was something that would bring great glory and honor to God. So as we look at this verse today, the question is, what is the issue here? And the issue that we're looking at is guidance. How can I know the will of God and follow it? Now, it's interesting to me when you read the Puritan books, go back in history a few hundred years and read those Puritan books, they have very little to say about guidance. They were not obsessed with the issue like Christians are today. You look up these Christian conferences that are going on around the world, and so much of the Christian conferences are about guidance, how to know the will of God, how to know what God's saying, how to listen to God, all these different things. But with our forefathers, that was not so much. If you don't believe this, look at the modern Christian books that are out. Compare them to the Puritan books. Christian books today, how can I hear God's voice? How do I know how to make godly decisions? You will find that very few times in the writings of the Puritans. So did Christians in earlier generations not care about the will of God? No, I think they definitely cared about the will of God. I think they cared about the will of God a lot more than we care about the will of God. But instead of majoring on guidance, they majored on being conformed to God's ways. As the Puritans taught, we are conformed to God's ways when we are controlled by God's Word. Eugene's been sharing with us in Sunday school about the Puritans, and he shared something with us I thought was extremely interesting. He said these Puritans were so committed to what I'm talking about right here that they were derogatorily called precisionist. They were so concerned that the Word of God be read and understood correctly because they knew that's what would guide and direct their life. Modern Christians are confused as to how guidance really works. So the question is, how can the will of God be known? William Williams wrote the great hymn that we sing so often in our church, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. That should express the longing of every Christian heart. I want to read you the commentary by Derek Thomas here. It gives us some insight on how to determine the will of God, or maybe better said, how not to determine try to determine the way that you get to know the will of God. He said this, there are several answers that can be suggested. Some think that the will of God can be discerned through impressions made upon the mind or emotions, suggesting that one course of action is better than another. Usually this leads to thoughts about God's will in terms of what best pleases us. Others think they have direct lines of communication with God and are therefore the subjects of impressions on mind or spirit that enable them to speak with confidence about knowing what the will of God is for their lives. Others read into unusual events the voice of God directing them in one way or another. Others try to obliterate the confusing noises all around them by making their minds blank so that God may fill them. And many are just plain confused. unable to arrange the messages that come into anything that makes coherent sense, like white noise or static in radio signals. The messages do not seem to contain anything that is clearly perceptible. The problem seems to be one of trying to point satellite dishes in the right direction in order to pick up the signals that God is sending. Some seem to have the picture clearly so they can think, others do not. But is guidance really this confusing? Does God intend for us to discern His will through a variety of impressions, urges, dreams, and goadings of conscience? Is life really meant to be that subjective? I think the answer is found in how we view Scripture. What does the Scripture say about itself? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The goal of the inspiration of Scripture is to conform us into the image of Christ, to so-called guide us, but He guides us by conforming us by the Word. And through what? Through doctrine, through reproof, through correction, and instruction in righteousness. Scripture tells us how to live the way God intends us to live. The Westminster Confession of Faith says it this way: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. All of life and faith can be drawn out of the well of Scripture, which is the whole counsel of God. In other words, we don't need to go to the psychics. We don't need to go to the fortune tellers. The Word of God reveals the will of God either expressly or by inference. You say, well, wait a minute, Doug. The Bible doesn't tell us everything. The Bible doesn't tell me which girl to marry. The Bible doesn't tell me what shoes to wear today. The Bible doesn't tell me what job to pursue. The Bible doesn't tell me whether I should be a banker or a teacher or a pastor or a truck driver. The Bible doesn't tell us those things. That's true, at least in so many words. But the Bible does teach us how to use our common sense. It teaches us how to seek the advice and fellowship and counsel of strong, godly Christians. The Bible also teaches us how to heed the voice of conscience. Once again, Derek Thomas said it better than I can. What regularly goes for some subjective nudge, this way or that, when it boils down to it, is no more than a conscience which has been trained to recognize God's way from the world's way. Whether you turn to the right or the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Knowing where I'm headed is the important thing here. I don't know if you remember the Alice in Wonderland story, but Alice found a Cheshire cat, and she asked a question. She said, "Which direction is it?" And the cat said to her, "Well, where are you going?" And she said, "I don't know." And then the cat said, "Well, then it really doesn't matter." And boy, is that not true. We need to know where we want to go. What is our goal? Now, I found these four principles helpful. Let me read these to you. Asking what most glorifies God, number one, in any particular action, and always choosing His best. Number two, studying Scripture to see what it has to say, either directly or by good and necessary consequence. Three, using our minds and rational faculties, that is, employing the maxim of Psalm 32, "I'll instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you." Too many errors come at that very point. Four, only having done these three things first should we then ask what burdens God may have placed on our hearts, or what providence may have cornered us into allowing no room but to go in a certain direction. Here's good advice. Be patient when trying to determine God's will. Psalm 25, verse 9, He guides the humble in what is right, and He teaches them His way. And how many times in Scripture do we hear these words, wait on the Lord? Here's another hard truth. God's will may be the exact opposite of what we desire. Let me say that again. God's will may be the exact opposite of what we desire. We must be ready for that. So we can't always trust that little voice down inside of us that says, take the easy road or take the safe road. Sometimes that's not God's will for us. I think of the Apostle Paul. When God was telling the Apostle Paul about what His will for him for the rest of his life would be after his conversion, He told him there's going to be floggings, there's going to be beatings, there's going to be imprisonments, there's going to be shipwrecks, there's going to be great tribulation. Now, what was God saying to him? He said, look, Paul, it's going to be trouble out there. Don't go. No. He was saying, do go, but just prepare yourself for tribulation because it's coming. It's going to be tough. John Calvin had said a wise thing about prayer for the sick. He said this, prayer is a covenantal work in which we pray for that which God has promised. When we have no promise, as in healing, for example, it is a sign of meekness, not weakness, to add, if it be your will. How many prosperity preachers have you heard say, it's always God's will to heal? That's a lie. It's not always God's will to heal. If it was always God's will to heal, you can rest assured that our hospitals would not be as full as they are right now. Folks, we can't say for sure if it's God's will to heal. We can pray for people. But the term, the phrase ought to be put, if this is your will. I want to share a great blessing that I received in our last presbytery meeting. This was about 3 weeks ago. We had three guys that were coming for ordination just to go through the exams. And they stood before us and they were answering questions about their Christian experience, their conversion, their family life, their devotions. Then they were asked questions about the Bible, about theology, the sacraments, church government, these sort of things. And I felt like they all three just did a really, really good job. But then the chairman of the candidates committee said, are there any questions that you guys have for them? There was an elderly pastor that was sitting right in front of me. And he stood up and he said, I would like to request that these men do this right now. He said, would you share with us and tell us if you've been through any time of great suffering, of great tribulation, of a time that was just really, really difficult for you. And all three of those men shared with us from their heart about a struggle that they were going through, some of them right now, one of them with a wife that was very, very sick. It was just very interesting to listen to the suffering that these men had experienced already in their young life. And it really was helpful to me to see into those men's heart, to realize the dedication that they had to service to our Lord, and that blessed me. But let me tell you what else blessed me. And I think this blessed me most. Most of the men at that presbytery meeting did not know the man or the pastor who was sitting right in front of me who made that request that these people share about the suffering and the hardships that they have been through. Now, most people didn't know him. I knew him well. He was a pastor in a small church in the presbytery when I came into the presbytery over 30 years ago. He's about 78 years old now. Back in the early 90s, his wife was unfaithful to him. And she left him, and she was gone for a while, absolutely broke his heart. Well, after a short period of time, the Lord broke her heart. She came back to him, and she asked him for forgiveness. He not only forgave her, but he went before the church with her and begged the church for forgiveness. And the church forgave her. And then he loved her, and he ministered to her, and he treated her like a queen. 6 years ago, she contracted Alzheimer's disease. Went about a year where she could recognize things, but after about a year, she couldn't even recognize her husband anymore. For all that time, for those 5 years, he ministered to her, stayed by her bed, was with her where she couldn't even recognize who he was. And he bathed her and he fed her and he looked after her and he clothed her. He just took care of her like she was the most wonderful and glorious thing he'd ever known. This pastor understood suffering and trial. He was telling these preacher boys, don't expect the ministry to be a tea party, because it's not, and sometimes it hurts. As this pastor asked these young men about suffering, very few in the congregation knew his story. I did know his story. And I thought, man, this guy's a whole lot like Hosea, who forgave when it was very hard to forgive. He'd been humiliated by his wife as a pastor. He had had his heart broken by his wife as a husband. And then he took his retirement years, and he used those retirement years where she didn't even recognize him, that he might minister to her every need and take care of her. Was that the will of God? Could God use something that painful and that humiliating? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. I sat there in that presbytery just thinking about that man. The little churches that he pastored were about 30 or 40 members, very small. He never got asked to preach at the presbytery meeting. But I looked at him that day, and I saw a man who shared with us through his testimony, through what I knew about him, a loving, sacrificial, forgiving heart that only God could put in him. When he prayed the Lord's Prayer in 1992, and he prayed, "Thy will be done," he had no idea what God's will would be. And God's will for him was tough. But almost 20 years later, he has this testimony: Jesus was worth it. Jesus was worth it. This portion of the prayer is not to be taken flippantly or lightly. When you pray, "Thy will be done," you might get the opposite of what you desire. That happened to this pastor. But you know what? He's 78 years old, and the time will come, maybe a few years down the line, where he is going to go to heaven. He's going to stand before Jesus, and Jesus will say to him, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." And he will thank Jesus for bringing the will of God into his life, although it was hard, although it was difficult, because it made him like Christ. All right, let me say something about this prayer. This part of the prayer is a call to submission and obedience. "Thy will be done," he said. This is asking God to give us humble hearts that we might not find ourselves complaining when his will is unfolded before us. But it's also a call for us to do something. To do something. Even if it doesn't please the flesh, "Thy will be done" is how we're to pray. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is our perfect example. Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Jesus said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I want you to picture that for just a minute. Jesus is praying just a few hours before he's going to be crucified. He lies out prostrate on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is praying his heart out, praying so much so that he's absolutely worn to a frazzle through prayer. And so much so that the Lord sends an angel, the Father does, sends an angel to minister to him. He is praying so intensely that he begins to sweat great drops of blood. The capillaries in his brow just begin to rupture and bleed. And he cries out to the Lord, "Lord, Lord, can this cup pass from me? But not my will, but yours be done." Is it a possibility that this cup would pass from me, that I wouldn't have to go through this? "But not my will, yours be done." The cross was the will of God the Father. And what did Jesus do? He resolved right then and there, when it became absolutely clear to him, that he must do it. And he did it. And he suffered. And he was crucified. And he perfectly obeyed the Lord. Three things I want us to learn from this. What can we learn from Jesus' prayer? Number one, the instinctive recoil upon discovering how difficult the will of God may appear to be is not necessarily sinful. The cross did not appeal to Jesus. Paul dealt with a thorn in the flesh, absolutely hated it, whatever it may be. And he prayed three times, God, please take this thing out of my life. God did not. It's okay if we find God's will to be hard, but it's not okay to refuse to surrender to that will. Secondly, acquiescing to God's will is hardly ever instantaneous. Now, in our case, we often have sinful responses, don't we? Stubbornness, distrustfulness, anger, resentment. Jesus' response was in no way sinful, but it was still extremely difficult. God does not disapprove of the struggle that we go through when we are in a situation where things are just hard and things are difficult and we're trying to determine what His will is. He does not consider us sinful to go through that struggle. Number three, the will of God for our lives is hardly ever given in full at one time. There's a sense where Jesus knew the demands of His mission from the very time of His childhood. He started understanding it then. Then He goes into the public ministry and it becomes very, very clear. But there in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was explicitly clear. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is the will of God. There's no way around it. I am headed for the cross. Later in verse 34, this same chapter, chapter 6, Jesus said, today's trouble is enough for today. It is mercy and grace that we are spared having to know what's coming tomorrow. That's mercy. So if we had to know, if I knew exactly what was going to take place tomorrow, I'd spend all my time worrying about it. God does not let us know what tomorrow is. And I think that's His mercy and grace. So Jesus tells us how to respond. Take it one day at a time. Be obedient and submissive today. And trust God for tomorrow. Trust God for tomorrow. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the precious teaching of Your Word. We pray, Father, that we have been able to look into it a little more deeply tonight, that we have seen how important it is, Lord, that we pray Your will be done. Father, sometimes Your will is hard. Sometimes Your will is something that just goes totally against what our flesh desires to do. May we strive to be absolutely obedient to You. May we have a desire to bring honor to You. May we be able to say like Job did, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the example of my pastor friend who went through such a very difficult time and yet, Lord, now has such a testimony of being like Christ because he put Your will in front of His. We love You, Lord. Thank You for loving us. Help us, Father, that we might be obedient to Your word, that we might surrender to Your will. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.